Jamaica. You want to know where his accent is? Jamaica. That's where he's from. Some of you, I could just tell what you're doing, singing those songs. I wonder where he's from. Jamaica. His name's Joe, and we are blessed to have him here. He is interning with Kip. He came up to Kip months ago and said, I'd like to learn how to lead worship. Joe, thank you, brother, for your heart, for being here, and for the blessing you are to us. Let's have a prayer, please. Holy Father, we call upon you to fill this place with your presence. We have no desire to come here and just do some rituals as if you're a million miles from here and you sit up in heaven and just watch and observe. Father, we call upon your presence to be here. But we don't have to do that because you promised that's what you're going to do. You promised that you are a God who's so near, we couldn't even get away from you if we tried. But Father, we don't want to try to get away from you. We want to get into your presence. And I just beg you, Father, that you'll bless us today and help us to see how we do that. And let us to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he shares. Father, I believe, we believe, they're inspired words. We believe that you used that man to try to draw people into relationship with yourself. And so, Father, we want to hear today. We've got ears that are open. We've got hearts that are ready to hear. And, Father, we just beg you to keep Satan away from us. Thank you, Father, for letting us be here. And as always, I beg you to speak through me for your glory, for your honor, not for mine. And through Jesus, we pray. Amen. I have found myself coming back to a quote again and again and again and again. It just really hits me. It's by a preacher in America that several years ago, many years ago, his name was Phillips Brooks. And I think what he writes is exactly what I've grappled with most of my life. How do you develop a sense of presence of God? Listen to what Phillips Brooks writes. The great danger facing all of us, the great danger, is not that we fail to perceive life's greatest meaning, fall short of its highest goal, or miss the deepest and most needed service, but it's to be unconscious of life ablaze with the light of the presence of God and to be content to have it so. That's the danger. He said it's not that we would mess up now and then. We're going to mess up. It's not that we wouldn't have everything perfect. We're going to have some things that aren't perfect. He said the greatest danger we face as children of God is to not have our light just ablaze with the presence of God. It has nothing to do with emotionalism. It has everything to do with deep spirituality. It has nothing to do with coming in and us doing a big pep rally and get everybody pumped up about things. I think I could do that if I chose to. That's not what I have a desire to do. It's about a deep holiness coming, recognizing we live in the presence of God. Or how about this quote? Edwin White, a brother of ours. He says, you know what worries me is that there's a genuine sense of absence among many believers. It isn't that these Christians flatly deny God exists. Rather, they perceive God as impersonal and absent. God lives in their thoughts, but not in their hearts. And the church has little sense of divine absence because it has had little sense of divine presence. And the development of a sense of presence of God is the most important activity of a believer's life. He's right. How do we do that? You see, sometimes we get this idea of God almost like he's the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain somewhere. And we almost get this idea that, well, there's a God somewhere in this world, this universe, as vast as it is filled with a God and a few angels here and there. And we as human beings are kind of just looking at a slice of all of history living right now. And we're on this big clod of dirt that doesn't have much meaning. And it's revolving around some sun, but there's not a sense of real meaning to all of it. So we just kind of do our stuff on a daily basis, hoping we can survive and eke out life and get the best we can. But that's a total foreign idea biblically. I need more to my life than that, and you need more to your life, and we need to live with this incredible sense that God is here, not just there, He's here. I want to go back to Acts chapter 17 with you. We looked at that last week. And as I started thinking about building a faith on a personal God, I thought, man, it's back in Acts 17 again. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to get a tape of morning and evening because we talked about how do we help people who don't have a belief in God? What do we say to them? All through this series on faith, we've been talking about, I do believe, help me with my unbelief. But last week we talked about, I don't believe, help me with my unbelief. And this morning I want to go back to Acts 17 one more time. And I want to see what Paul says about this God and how close this God moves into people for communion. Let's read together beginning in verse 16. And while Paul was waiting for some of his fellow disciples in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. And a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them were asking, what's this babbler trying to say? By the word babbler right there, it has the idea of a seed picker. It has the idea of maybe a bird just going out picking up scraps of things. And they saw Paul as picking up scraps of philosophic ideas. And, oh, there's another idea there. And there's a little bit of philosophical things and putting them all together and just presenting them. What's this seed picker, this babbler saying? He seems to be advocating some sort of foreign god. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and they brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. And here's an editorial comment by Luke in verse 21. It's pretty interesting. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Verse 22, and Paul stands up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he says, men of Athens, I see you're very religious, for I've walked around, looked carefully at all your objects of worship. I found even an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Now, what you worship is unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. Here we go, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. Now, to help them understand the true identity of God, not gods, he starts off with the creation process. And I would share this with you. If you want to have an incredibly deep spiritual relationship, personal relationship with God, you better start with his character, and that is his majesty, his mystery, his transcendence, his otherness than us. He's not one of us in the sense of he's a human being. Just elevate that a few notches up. He is so not us. The Areopagus at one time had been their kind of court system. You'd go to them, kind of the supreme court of the city. Now, by Paul's day, they'd become basically the city council. They watched over the morals and what was going on within the city's realm. And they were the ones who were kind of the guardians over what took place in the city. And Paul tells them about this God and what this God did, because his goal is to help the Athenians know God, not just that he exists, but to know God in a personal way. And so he starts in verse 24 and he says, listen, this God that you need to know about, he created all of this and he's Lord over all of this. And guess what? You can't box him into one of your temples. He won't stay there. You know, you and I have been raised with this idea about how wonderful and big and huge and magnificent, mighty this Almighty God is. But it's such a foreign idea to these Epicureans and these Stoics. The Epicureans saw the world as kind of a randomness about it, that everything was made up of atoms, but they were in constant movement, but there was not some orchestrating event going on behind the scenes. Happened chance. And they didn't talk about there weren't gods, but these gods just didn't have much to do with you. And the Stoics had a similar but a slightly different idea, that there was this reason, this rationale, this fate behind everything. And Paul just says, no. This God created everything. He sustains everything. And you're not going to be able to squeeze him into some sort of confinement. Not this God. You see, I think it's phenomenal talking about God as being a creator, but you and I have done that so much. For most of us, we grew up with that talking about God as creator is just kind of be a blasé thing. Yeah. Move on with some more meat, Kurt. But to think about this God who merely speaks and galaxies are formed. To think about this God who breathes into literally some mud or dirt put together and the breath of life, and this becomes real and it's a human being. That God. You see, we will never be able to worship God until we first of all understand His transcendent nature. We will never have a God who is powerful until we understand the creation process and who He is. That's a starting point for a deep relationship with this God. But Paul quickly points out the fact He does not live in temples built by hands. Guess what? You can't contain this God. And we say, amen, preach on. That's right, Paul. But I want to challenge us. Because I really believe some of us sing a whole lot better theology than we practice in our own thinking. You see, some of us, I think, in our own minds do try to box God in because we try to get Him all figured out. This is the way God's going to act. This is the way God did act, and therefore He'll do this. Oh, He can't do that. Not anymore. He doesn't do that. He did that one time. And we get this God tamed and domesticated, and God breaks out of our boxes. What are you doing, God? I thought I had you understood. Guess what? God will not allow you or me to strip Him of His mysterious nature. He's God. And we will never be able to get Him confined and domesticated and tamed so that we now got God and we put Him on our shelf and we feel very smug about our own understanding of Him. He's God. We can't contain it. I think what Paul's talking about here is more than just fitting Him in a synagogue or in a temple. I think he says you cannot keep God your domesticated, tamed being. You see, He is transcendent above all. He's so mighty. But yet, if we only knew of His power, we might still be afraid of that God, not drawn near to Him. And so Paul quickly goes on in verse 25. Let me tell you something else about this God. This God is so involved in the lives of human beings. You Epicureans, you've got it wrong. God bless you for trying to find this God, but you've got it wrong. He's not an aloof God. He's not a remote God. He's very invested in the lives of everyone. He has His life, His power, it deeply ingrained in who you are. Have you ever heard of the philosophy called deism? Heard of people called deists? Deism was a philosophy in our own nation for a while, where when we got really smart and we saw science being able to explain a lot of things, our God sort of became very remote now. And we'd say, well, He's a powerful God, but He wound this big old clock of a universe up and we just kind of now lets it spin by itself. You know, if we're not careful, if we are not careful, here, at this place, we can almost be deists. Because we can have our God be a powerful God who created, but in reality we live like we are kind of on our own except when we want to call God in. He kind of stays at arm's length, out in the shadow, in the wings of things, until we say, God, come here, can you help me with my life? Paul says this whole concept of God is about God being deeply invested in everything that goes on, whether you recognize it or not. I think sometimes we have almost got this concept of God in our minds. We don't want to have this, but we do. Sometimes we have this concept of God. He's almost like the CEO of a big corporation. And you might see Him way up there some place. Maybe it was at the annual meeting. He was way up. And in fact, you got to shake hands with Him one time. And you saw Him walk by your office cubicle. And He just kind of waved to you. But you don't have an idea that He would ever be concerned about your life and your family, much less come to your house. I think sometimes we almost got a vision of God like that. I was talking to a counselor one time about this very idea. And this counselor said, I will tell you from my experience of dealing with people and my clients, that is the biggest struggle they have. They can't comprehend a God who is a personal, loving, invested God in their lives. That's one of the reasons they struggle so much in their marriages. They struggle so much with their emotions. They can't understand this God and how involved He is. But look what Paul says in verse 25. This God not only creates all things, He Himself gives all men life, breath, and everything else. He is not your God that you've got Him way up in 1,000,000,000 miles from here. He's a God who's very here. How close is your God? How involved is your God? You see, I think sometimes it becomes very difficult to have your God very near when you struggle in life. And Harold, I appreciated your prayer, brother. You see, the real test of how near your God is, I think, oftentimes comes when life. Because temptation is that we think our God moves further away from us when the difficulties come and we cry out as the psalmist would, come back here, come here and release me and heal me and help me. Larry Culp writes a newspaper, he edits a newspaper called Network. And it's filled with excerpts and letters and kind of trying to help people who all have CF, cystic fibrosis. And I want to listen four excerpts out of this newsletter that they are wrestling with either God's nearness or God's distance. So you can hear Kenneth, who is 39, saying, I have cystic fibrosis and I'm going to have to learn how to deal with it. Maybe that's when I started to think in terms of the physical world, for lack of a better term, as being the only world that I live in. I majored in biology and I took these teachings as my new religion, having learned to have faith in science and scientific method. And this miracle of life, which some say is God's gift, now seemed nothing more to me than a complicated set of chemical reactions. Very complex, mind you. But requiring a hand of God? I saw no such need for hocus pocus. I do not feel the need for a great master plan. I don't need an omnipotent being. Nor do I feel that there's such a being watching over us every day and acknowledging our prayers. I do not believe anymore. Kenneth, age 39, who has cystic fibrosis. Or how about Jennifer, 21, who says, I had always believed in God and then my health began to be seriously deteriorating. And when I had finally had to receive a liver transplant, I had had enough and was through with God. I was very ill, and though I prayed every day to get better, I only got worse. I was appalled and angry at God. And everyone always says that I should thank God that I'm still alive, and part of me wants to. But on the other part of me, I want to thank the people who love me and have encouraged me to just fight to get better. Jennifer, 21, I've given up on God. Or how about Carolyn, who's 23 with cystic fibrosis? Listen to hers. Today I'm not bitter, but I'm at peace with my CF. Through my suffering, I've been able to grow and contemplate life in many ways that my people of my age have not. And my mind and my eyes have been open to God's glory through my cystic fibrosis. I have been blessed. Whoa, wait a minute. Do you hear this incredible contrast? You've got Kenneth and you've got Jennifer who say, I've chunked this whole idea of a God being there because if he was there, he would be involved in my life and he's not. So therefore, he's not there. And you've got a Carolyn who comes on the back side and says, I see this as a hand of God helping me, blessing me even through the difficulty. Or Larry Culp himself. Listen to this. And this is a real punchline I want you to hear. I've been through most of the dark, empty places, familiar places to those who have CF. Even today, it's not easy. I don't know why God allows horrible things to happen in this world. In my own small way, though, I can do my part to make sure I'm not part of the world's problem, but part of the world's solution. And then here's his punchline. You ready? Here's the punchline. I try not to allow my cystic fibrosis to color my view of God, but to have God color my view of cystic fibrosis. That is huge. And I don't know where I'd be without God in my life. Now, I'm not throwing stones at the people whose faith has been shipwrecked over their difficulties. All I am saying is, I'll tell you when you're going to find out how close your God is when some of the stuff comes in your life. And then your God even becomes more and more distant. Where are you? Less and less involved. Or you draw and pull Him closer all the time. It's not about having all the answers. It's about being honest with God that, man, I need you here. But you know what's interesting to me? Sometimes having this God image that He is so far away comes in really handy at times. If you don't want God to be moderating your life and dominating your life and telling you what to do, not to do, then just keep Him at an arm's length. That works really, really well until you need Him. Then you can bring Him back. That's basically what C.S. Lewis said. He said, when we're feeling fit and the sun's shining, and we do not want to believe that the whole universe is merely a mechanical dance of atoms, then it's nice to have this great mysterious force around. But if, on the other hand, you want to do something rather shabby, then the life force is only a blind force out there, no morals, no mind, and will never interfere with you like some troublesome God would if you were His child. And the life force is a sort of tame God. You can switch it on when you want, but you don't have to bother with it all the time. It's all the thrills of religion and none of the cost. Boy, that's powerful. You see, if you don't want your God really near, that comes handy sometimes if you want to not follow Him and you want on the weekend go do something you know is against Him. Just push your God a little bit further away and then just have Him be a distant God. But Paul says that doesn't work. This God is the very essence of where we live. Here's a real question, and I want to take a little bit to pursue this. How involved do you believe God is in our worship? How invested do you believe His presence is here now? I think that's a huge question to ask. You see, we can have a choice of coming here just doing some religious rituals. Or we can come, watch this, expecting God to show up in our worship. And expecting God to change hearts. And somehow He intervenes in our lives. And we walk away with our hearts having been transformed. Sometimes we walk away being convicted of sin. Sometimes we walk away with our faith being deepened so much because we believe God showed up today. Robert Weber says that sometimes he finds, and he's a guru on church worship and he studied lots and lots of churches. He said, sometimes, you know what I find? I find a lot of Christians who have developed a faith and a worship that is like the Enlightenment age, where you just say, God is not present and active in worship. You know what my prayer is every Sunday? My prayer is every Saturday night is that on this day, that God will bring people to this place that He knows needs to bring here. I pray that He even gets some people out of bed that they don't know why they got up this morning, why they put on their clothes, and why they came here. I just feel like I'm supposed to be here. And I pray every time that God be present in this worship and He do something in our hearts. I just pray for God to come and convict us if we need to be convicted. If some of us are harboring private sin, I just beg Him, please just break us. And I beg God, if somebody in here is just so callous to Him that He opened their hearts, I expect God to show up. And you know the good news, bad news about that is? Church growth leaders who know what's going on in our world around us are saying that non-Christians are looking for churches where they can go to and experience God's presence. They are not concerned about coming to church events and watching ritual unfold. They want to go to a place where people really believe God's here today. Chuck Smith is a preacher out in California, and his church has hundreds of seekers coming to their church. One day he said, I just interviewed some of them. I took a microphone around to some of these people who are non-believers just coming to find God. I asked them this question, what do you expect to happen tonight? And here's what they said. Smith says, the one expectation of the majority of the people they shared with me was some kind of encounter with God. Beyond the program, beyond the social interaction, beyond the music, beyond the message, they wanted to touch God. The desire was born out of a need, and a need they believed God alone could fill. I remember one worship time we had in another church, another place. And man, you just knew God had been there. People's hearts were touched. It was unbelievable. And Nedra, if you know my wife, you know what an astute woman she is, and just a great woman of faith. And Nedra afterwards, it was such a powerful night. She asked me this question. She said, Kurt, how much do you believe of what happened tonight was because you guys orchestrated and organized the worship service, and how much was because God was there? What a powerful, powerful statement. You see, Kip and I can spend hours and do spend hours and hours and hours of trying to put together a worship service of songs. Here's what I'm going to be preaching on. Let's see if we can put that together. Sometimes we call the Lord's Supper people. Here's the theme of that. We gather together in the room back there and pray before we come out here because we first of all want to be worshipers. Whoever leads in praise. But we could do all of that. But unless God shows up and His power works on the hearts of people, guess what? We are impotent. We have no power to change hearts. We have no ability to make a difference. And that's what my question is. How invested, involved do you feel your God is? Paul said He's deeply here. Let me share a couple more things with you real quick and then I'm done. You ready? Look at verse 27. How do you have this deep personal relationship? You recognize God's nearness. We've already been touching about this, but let me take it a different level. He says in verse 27 that this God, He did all this stuff so that we would reach out to Him, seek Him, perhaps find Him. No, He's not far from us. This incredible thing about this is that God wants to be found by people. You see, this is so foreign to what the Athenians thought. The Epicureans displayed this idea that their gods were, well, they're a lot like human beings. They oftentimes were jealous. They oftentimes started fights. And in these religious pagan cults that Paul could look all around and see temples, you know what they did? Oftentimes they would have hired priests. And they would come in and they would worship these gods. But it was not about the transformation of the worshiper. It was about just elevating to these gods so you could appease these gods. You could bless these gods and hopefully these gods would do something nice back to you. Atheism to the pagans was this, that you didn't participate in what was your civic duty to do, and that is go and do these religious rituals. And Paul just strips it all of that and says, this is not about the God that you just constantly keep serving to bless Him and make sure He doesn't get mad at you. This is about a God who comes and is begging for a relationship with you. Look at verse 27 again with me. Watch what he says carefully. This God did all this so that men would seek Him, perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. And Paul starts talking about that God reached down so we would reach up. Paul starts talking about God created and purposed so we would try to find Him in response to that. And Scripture over and over and over, you watch even the sermons, you watch the prayers. It's always about God did, God did, God did, God did. Now you respond. Sometimes we get that so backwards. We say, do this, do this, do this. Oh, by the way, God did. Biblically, that's exactly opposite. You tell people what God has done and it's response to that. I want to tell you a story about Philip Yancey. He said, one time I was writing this book about disappointment with God. And as I was doing my research for this, I kept talking with people that felt like they had been let down by God. And so he said, I went up into Colorado for 2 weeks. Took my Bible and a few other books, but I just wanted to see God through the Scripture. And I read through the Bible, I think he said, 2 times in the 2 weeks. He said, you know what amazed me? How God portrays Himself as a personal God. Over and over and over. And here's what his conclusion was after 2 weeks. He said, as I read through the Bible, I marveled at how much God let human beings affect Him. I was unprepared for the joy and the anguish, in short, the passion of the God of the universe. By studying about God, by taming Him and reducing Him to words and to concepts that could be filed away in alphabetical order, I had lost the force of the passionate relationship God seeks with people. He's right. And you read about the Abraham. He talks to God like he really believed God not only lived but existed and they were friends. The Moses would see God face to face. And you go through Scripture after Scripture and person after person. They really believed God existed and He wanted relationship with them. That's exactly what Paul says. That's exactly what Paul says. God doesn't want to be analyzed. He wants to be loved. God doesn't want us to sit here and just pick Him apart and get it all put together and say, great, and put it up on the shelf. He wants us to have relationship with Him. The reason God created, the reason God recreates through redemption is He wants us to be in fellowship and communion. Let me share a story with you. One more point and I'm done. Yancey tells a story about a man by the name, he called him Douglas. Not his real name, but he protected his identity. He said Douglas had been trained as a psychotherapist. He gave up a lucrative job to go into a kind of an urban ministry to help people that couldn't help themselves. He said, I look at Douglas's life and he's a quintessential of almost a modern day Job. Not perfect, but man, he went through so much. Start off with his wife. His wife felt a lump in her breast one time, found out it was cancerous. Later on, the cancer started spreading to other parts of her body. If that were not enough, one night, this man, Douglas, his wife and his 12-year-old daughter were driving down the road and a drunk hit him head on. His wife wasn't hurt that bad. His daughter broke an arm, but it was really Douglas that got the worst of the things. He had a serious head trauma. Now he never knows when headaches are going to start coming. Sometimes it confuses him and he goes into a little bit of a mental fog and he gets kind of confused on what's going on until he can get out of that. But the worst thing to Douglas that happened is he no longer can read like he used to. He loved to devour books. Now he has to go through the tedious process of listening to books. But he's got an eye that he can't control anymore. Yancey said, the eye just wanders on him. So Philip wanted to talk with Douglas. He's doing his research on people who've been disappointed with God. He said, we went to breakfast. We kind of caught up on things I'd known him from before, asking about the family. And he said, I made myself forcibly look him eye to eye, even though the wondering eye would just be all over. And it was difficult. He wears thick glasses now, and he has to really, really focus to be able to get his fork from his plate to his mouth. So finally, I ask him the question I had been wanting to ask him, and here it was. Could you tell me about your own disappointment with God? What have you learned that might help someone else go through this difficult time? They said Douglas sat there for a long time. He stroked his peppered gray beard. He said, I wasn't sure if he heard me or if he was just kind of wandering off into space a little bit. And then here's what Douglas said. To tell you the truth, Philip, I didn't feel any disappointment with God. The reason is this. I learned first through my wife's illness and then especially through the accident not to confuse God with life. Now listen to what he said. I'm no stoic, and I'm upset about this about as anybody could be upset, and I feel free to curse the unfairness of life and to even vent my grief and my anger. But I believe God feels the same way about the accident. He's grieved and he's angry. I don't blame him for what happened. I've learned to see beyond the physical realm in this world to the spiritual realm. Now listen to this statement. We tend to think life should be fair because God is fair, but God is not life. And if I confuse God with physical reality of life by expecting constant good health, for example, then I set myself up for a crashing disappointment. God's existence, even His love for me, does not depend upon good health. Frankly, I've had more time and opportunity to work on my relationship with my God during my impairment than before. Whoa. And Yancey said, I didn't come there expecting to have a graduate course on pain, but he taught me. And then Douglas said one more statement. And here it is. Here's the reason I wanted to show this illustration. If we develop a relationship with God apart from our life circumstances, relationship with God apart from life circumstances, then maybe we'll be able to hang on when the physical realities break down. We can learn to trust God despite of all the unfairness of life. And isn't that really the reality of Job's story? Wow. You see, what Paul's trying to tell these people in Acts 17 is, God initiated all this. God is doing this to people, to draw them into His presence, into relationship. And here's my concern, that like the people in Acts 17, the Epicureans and the Stoics and the people in the marketplaces, some of us, I think our concept of God needs to be reshaped by God Himself and His Word. For some of us, God is this kind of Santa Claus type figure who just stays up in heaven, who dispenses some gifts of good now and then. Instead, Paul says He is the creator of the universe. This God is not some sort of immature, self-centered tyrant who throws tantrums when He doesn't get His way. He's Lord of heaven and earth. This God is not a nice but kind of forgetful kind of master of the universe who we keep reminding Him by our prayers lest He forget some important things that are going on. This is a God who gives mankind everything that they need. He's creator and sustainer and He desperately wants us to have a relationship with Him. Let me give you one more point and I'm done. You want a deep personal relationship with God? And you better listen carefully to verse 29 and 30 because we better get God's preeminence in our life and get rid of our idols. Look what he says in verse 29. And therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think of divine being as like gold or silver or stone or image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent, for He has set a day when He'll judge the world with justice. And all of a sudden, Paul starts talking about idolatry. And anything can be an idol. It doesn't have to be something that's metal. It could be something that's mental. Your image of God. It doesn't have to be some sort of big statue that we would put on the platform and we would come in Sunday mornings and all bow down to it. We all have idols in our lives if we're not careful. An idol is anything that takes the preeminence of God taking His place. Our families can be our idols. Our religion can be our idols. Our wealth, our power, our food, our sex, our drugs, everything can be our idols. And everything can suck out the energies and the focus from us, and God never really becomes God to us. And Paul says, He needs to be first. He needs to be focused in your life. You need to draw Him near to you and reach out for Him. I started with a quote from Phillips Brooks. The greatest danger we face is to not have a life ablaze with the presence of God. I want us to pray, and I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to sing a song that's an invitation song for us to just evaluate our lives. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. But if during this invitation you want to respond and somehow draw near to this God, we'll pray with you, we'll pray for you, we'll surround you, we'll bless you, we'll study with you. There may be somebody here who says, I want to have God be my God. I want to have Jesus be my Savior. I want to put Him on in baptism. I want to surrender to Him. Boy, that would be fabulous today. But let's have a prayer together. Then we'll sing our song. Father, it is so easy to keep you as an idea. We love to talk about the idea of God instead of a person, a being. It's so easy to keep you at arm's length because we can see you as a manager of the universe, but not the involved, passionate seeker of us in relationship. God, we beg you to become so real to us. It's not about something magical or emotional, Father. It's just about reality. It's what you have said you want to do. You have promised you want to come and make your home in our hearts. How much more intimate can that be, Father? So I'm praying for us as people today. Start with me, Father. Purge me of my idols, of anything that I've held to be such a high importance in my life that does not allow you to be preeminent in my life. I pray for us as a church, Father, that we understand your absolute majesty and mystery. And we quit trying to box you in, God. We let you be God of the universe. God, I beg you, if there's somebody here today that needs to respond to you, to use your Spirit to move our hearts. Thank you for being here at this place, at this moment. For it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.